Good morning, good afternoon, and good evening. Welcome or welcome back to Season 3 of the Logical Christian Podcast. I'm your Logical Christian, Dan Irwin. The Logical Christian Podcast is not here to tell you what to think. It's an exercise in how to think. Rather than just accept what we're being told with regard to current events, politics, science, religion, and everything else, we're going to stop the spin, ask questions, dive deep, and look at the world logically. And since logic is a gift from God, most importantly, we're going to look at it all as Christians. Links can be found in the show notes if you'd like to follow along. So with that, let's go be logical Christians. Let's see. War? Check. Rumors of war? Check. Famines? I don't know, probably somewhere. Check. Earthquakes? Check. Let's stop there. After that, we get into persecution and death. And my skinny jean-wearing pastor, in his motivational speech he gave for, I don't know, like 12 minutes this Sunday morning, said that if it makes my feelings not feel good, that's not Jeebus, or something like that. I don't know. I was playing with the cat as I was trying to watch him on my phone, so I wasn't really paying attention. What I do know, because I've been watching a lot of my favorite prophets and modern-day apostles, is that one, if I have enough faith, I'll be rich, and two, that Jeebus guy will be here any day now, because we see all the signs, and he's going to keep me from experiencing everything hard in life, because God loves me. Anyway, on today's episode, first we're going to literally watch an entire group of people tempt the Lord our God, then we'll learn about the singular cause of everything. And if you think about it, you already know what it is. Then we talk what book me read it all by self. So, get a big bowl of popcorn, sit back and wait. I don't know when they'll find out, but they definitely fooled around. Then go ahead and start dreaming of a white Christmas, if you're a horrible person and want people to die. And then get ready to add to your wish list, or not. I don't know, whatever. Now, wait. Is that a trumpet I heard? Oh, here we go. Monty Python and the Holy Grail. A cinematic masterpiece, if ever there was one. As Arthur, King of the Britons, led his Knights of the Round Table to Camelot, the scene breaks away to a musical montage of those in Camelot singing and dancing and just carrying on. After the minute-plus song and dance routine concludes, the scene switches back to Arthur and his men looking from the outside at the castle, and he says, "No, on second thought, let's not go to Camelot. It is a silly place." Now, replace Camelot with church. Now, hopefully you're going to a solid Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, but so many of them have turned into nothing but a weekend feel-good seminar. There's singing and dancing, and there's raising of hands, and there's laughing and weeping and falling to knees, and some guy in skinny jeans and a high-dollar designer butt-ugly shirt gets up in front and prattles about something, I don't know, something to do with being loved and highly favored or something, and all your wildest dreams will come true, but that's over about as fast as it started, and then the lights go off, and the fog rolls in, and more singing and weeping, and well, and then you walk out. By the time you hit the car, well, you've forgotten everything, except for the, you know, for the good feels. And by next Saturday night, or Sunday morning, or whatever concert, sorry, service you go to, I mean, you're jonesing for another hit. Found on freedomfirstnetwork.com, headline, "From Conservative Roots to Progressive Puppets, How Evangelical Leaders Sold Out America." Now, this is an article from March of 2024, so fairly recent. If you think that the evangelical church is doing fine, well, I want to see if I can destroy that delusion for you. And it's not because I want to badmouth the church or stick it to Christianity. It's actually because I desperately believe that the Protestant faith needs another reformation. And although my desire for all of you is to move to the Reformed faith, as I honestly, truly believe it most closely aligns with the teaching of the Bible, that's not what I'm talking about, necessarily. We don't need to break away from Catholicism, which I'll be kind and say is a borderline cult. For most of Protestantism, Catholicism is a no-go anyway. No, in my opinion, we need to split biblical Christianity from those who are playing church, a heretical and or blasphemous version of pseudo-church. And this is why I have no problem with watching a number of denominations fragment and go separate ways. I know this is at odds with others who believe we should be praying and working for revivals within the denominations, as it were, and God could do that if he so choose, and I wouldn't be opposed, but I tend to believe that history repeats itself. Luther wanted to reform the Catholic Church to realign it with the Bible, which is what his now infamous 95 Theses was all about. We know how that ended. Now, maybe I'm a touch cynical. No comments, please. But I believe that it would be a waste of time trying to reconcile factions at this point, as there There aren't cracks anymore. There are massive gulfs that are just getting wider every day. Just as there were lampstands removed from ancient churches, as spoken about in the opening chapters of Revelation, I believe that there are factions of denominations today whose lampstands have been removed. I'm willing to be wrong, just don't think I am. So what does this article have to say about the timeline, the degradation of evangelical leaders? Their opening paragraph provides the synopsis. Quote,
"The evangelical elite have changed the face of Christianity over the past few years. Woke Christianity has been on the rise over the years, starting back in the hippie days of the 1970s, moving forward into the seeker-sensitive movement in the 1990s, and into the emergent church movement during the 2000s, before finally taking over evangelicalism as a whole today. As you can see, this has been progressively in the works for decades."
Now they go on to say, quote,
"Today we see a mainstream evangelicalism that promotes virtually all of the talking points of the progressive Democrats: racial reparations, climate change, systemic racism, universal basic income, illegal immigration, feminism, and the list goes on and on. If you were to listen to the talking points coming out of leading organizations like the Gospel Coalition and the Southern Baptist Convention, you would think you're hearing from Bernie Sanders or Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez."
Then they go on to hawk a new book, and since I've quoted their article, I'll give the name of the book, Church and State, How the Left Used the Church to Conquer America. Now, I'd have to read the book to determine the dots they're connecting, which, although it sounds somewhat interesting, it's just not enough interesting for me to add it to my stack, at least right now. I agree with some of the points they're making in this article, that there have been subtle redefining of terms used inside the church, and targets like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen have been so easy to shoot at, figuratively speaking, of course, that discernment ministries and pastors and laymen have been lulled into thinking that as long as we're not like them, well, we're doing fine. TBN, Daystar, and CBN, to name a few, have been completely taken over with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel peddlers or the charismatic prophets that would have been stoned in the Old Testament days, speaking in what they call tongues, which is what any clear-headed, clear-thinking human would know is nothing but gibberish and babble that has nothing to do with what the Bible means by speaking in tongues. But these cable stations are great because they're Christian TV, and the same goes for Christian radio, playing songs by, and thus providing revenue to, some of the most heretical quasi-churches in the country. And because of the slippery slope, the churches that once used to be solid have slid into some dangerous, seeker-sensitive territory. Churches that started off compromised have in some cases completely apostatized, and now they're teaching nothing but blasphemy and heresy. If you're in a solid church, get on your knees and thank God for his blessing in your life. So before we get into what I really want to briefly cover today, these terms that we give, these generational philosophies on how to do church, well, they're thrown around a lot, but let's make sure we know what they actually mean. So, seeker-sensitive church, per gotquestions.org, quote,
"The idea behind the concept is to get as many unsaved people through the door as possible, and the church leadership are willing to use nearly any means to accomplish that goal. Theatrics and musical entertainment are the norm in the church service to keep the unsaved person from getting bored, as he does with traditional churches. State-of-the-art technology and lighting and sound are common components of the seeker-sensitive churches, especially the larger ones. Expertly run nurseries, daycare, adult daycare, community programs such as ESL or English as a Second Language, and much more are common fixtures in the larger seeker churches. Short sermons, typically 20 minutes at most, are usually focused on self-improvement. Supporters of this movement will say that the single reason behind all the expense, state-of-the-art tech gear, and theatrics is to reach the unsaved with the gospel. However, rarely are sin, hell, or repentance spoken of, and Jesus Christ as the exclusive way to heaven is rarely mentioned. Such doctrines are considered divisive."
Rick Warren is a major seeker-sensitive proponent. The concept is to remove anything that may make the unsaved uncomfortable. Drive around right now. Look at Protestant church buildings today. Play Find the Cross. It's kind of like Where's Waldo, except that at least Waldo was actually somewhere on the page. In many cases, you won't find a cross inside or out with a seeker-sensitive church. This movement was really brought about by some big evangelical pastors asking the unsaved what it would take to get them into church. The answer, shockingly, was essentially, be more like the world. So these churches did. My question to you is, who is the church for? A number of years ago, I actually honestly was trying to figure that one out, as I was trying to figure out a number of things at that time, and the answers that I got from people that I asked or things I listened to ranged from, well, the church is a hospital for the sick, to the church is there to evangelize the lost, to the unsaved are welcome, but church is for those who are saved. Now, I'm not sure if you know what you think about this. After doing my searching and reading and listening and asking, I believe that biblically the church is for the saved. The lost are more than welcome to join in, but as the Bible says, the gospel message will be complete foolishness to the lost unless the Holy Spirit has elected to use that time to open the eyes and initiate salvation at that moment. The unsaved should feel uncomfortable to varying degrees sitting through a church service. And that's the opposite, and I'd argue unbiblical view, that the seeker-sensitive church has. In fact, I'd argue that those who are saved, who are reading their Bible, learning and growing, who understand the gospel, will actually be the uncomfortable ones in a seeker-sensitive church. So what about the emergent church movement? Well, let's go back to gotquestions.org again. Quote,
"The emerging or emergent church movement takes its name from the idea that as culture changes, a new church should emerge in response. In this case, it is a response by various church leaders to the current era of postmodernism. Postmodernism can be thought of as a dissolution of cold hard fact in favor of warm fuzzy subjectivity. The emerging, emergent church movement can be thought of the same way. It falls into line with basic postmodernist thinking. It is about experience over reason, subjectivity over objectivity, spirituality over religion, images over words, outward over inward, feelings over truth. These are reactions to modernism and are thought to be necessary in order to actively engage contemporary culture. There's not yet a standard method of doing church amongst the groups choosing to take a postmodern mindset. In fact, the emerging church rejects any standard methodology for doing anything. Some groups go only a little way in order to impact their community for Christ and remain biblically sound. Most groups, however, embrace postmodernist thinking, which eventually leads to a very liberal, loose translation of the Bible. This in turn lends to a liberal doctrine and theology. Relativism opens up all kinds of problems as it destroys the standard that the Bible contains absolute truth, negating the belief that biblical truth can be absolute. If the Bible is not our source for absolute truth and personal experience is allowed to define and interpret what truth actually is, a saving faith in Jesus Christ is rendered meaningless. Another area where the emerging, emergent church movement has become anti-biblical is its focus on ecumenicism. Unity among people coming from different religious backgrounds and diversity in the expression of corporate worship are strong focuses of the emergent church movement. Being ecumenical means that compromise is taking place, and this results in a watering down of scripture in favor of not offending an apostate.
So if I were to sum this up, I'd say something along the lines of both it's all about love and also thou shalt not judge. See, postmodernism is the reason we have people claiming literally any words, real or made up, can be pronouns. It's the reason we can have, 100 plus genders at this point. It's the reason we're psychologically, mentally, and physically mutilating our children. There's no truth. There's only subjective personal truth. Feelings dictate truth at this point. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth, even if it is in direct conflict with your truth. And the common denominator is that nobody seems to want to read, listen to, or learn about true truth. And that brings us to the most recent events in the Protestant world, the outcome of the latest United Methodist Church General Conference. Unless you've been living under a rock, and as I asked many moons ago in a previous episode, if you have been living under a rock, do you have any room for me to just join you in there? Unless you've been under that rock or you've been sitting in a Tesla sports car on a trip to Mars, you've likely heard the denomination-shattering result of the big vote in the UMC. Per their own website, umnews.org, headline, Church Ends 52-Year-Old Anti-Gay Stance. Now, as you may know, in 2019, this topic erupted in the Methodist world. As a result, it was agreed that churches that did not agree with the liberal direction the denomination was heading would be allowed to disaffiliate with the ability to keep their property, I believe have lower disaffiliation fees, etc., etc. As a result, about a quarter of the UMC churches in the United States decided to leave and form their own conservative Methodist denomination, now called the Global Methodist Church. And this is probably a very accurate name, as the United States seems to be the only country that has UMC churches pushing for all of the liberal, woke, I mean, let's call a spade here, the sinful desires for the church. Now that those pesky churches that feel the Bible has at least some level of importance are gone, the vote came in at 523 to 161 after about an hour and a half of debate to eliminate the 52-year-old assertion in the social principles section in the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, which stated, quote, "The United Methodist Church does not condone the practice of homosexuality and considers this practice incompatible with Christian teaching." That's what it said. But that little phrase is gone now. In the same vote, as would make sense, they changed their statement about marriage being one man and one woman to affirming that, quote, "marriage as a sacred lifelong covenant that brings two people of faith, adult man and adult woman of consenting age, or two adult persons of consenting age, into a union of one another and into deeper relationship with God and the religious community." As part of my rotating third segments in this podcast, I'm going through the Heidelberg Catechism. Many churches and denominations, for that matter, have statements of beliefs and constitutions, etc. What you'll find in these documents is a lot of scriptural references. And if you look in your church constitution or statement of faith and you don't find scripture references, at least for areas of which scripture speaks, you may want to respectfully ask a pastor or elder, why not? And this is what should be asked for this UMC document. They speak about a large number of areas of life, many of which are directly addressed in the Bible, but they don't reference any of that. They just tell you what they think. Now, frankly, I don't care what they think. What does the Bible say? And the UMC has shown that they don't care about that. The Bible is there as a reference book, a historical document, but it's been left behind at this point. The world has progressed. The Bible has been stagnant. So the UMC is opting for the times rather than the timeless Word of God. Seems like a bad move, but I mean, you know, who am I to judge? Randall Miller, a hellbound, unrepentant homosexual male who is apparently a member of the UMC and likely considers himself to be a saved individual who chaired the committee to make these revisions, was quoted as saying, quote, "It's been 40 years of work for me and others to remove the incompatibility clause from our social principles and really live in through our belief that all people are sacred. Just deeply grateful, and it's wonderful to have come to this moment." Did you catch that? 40 years. This isn't a recent thing. Incidentally, the seeker-sensitive movement started about 50 years ago, around the same time as the hippie era as well. In the same conference, they also voted to remove the ban on the UMC to give money to any gay caucus group or use their funds to promote the acceptance of homosexuality. Rather, they should now strive to not reject lesbian or gay members. They enacted a mandate that funds should not go to anything that rejects LGBTQ people. They struck down the ban from boards of ordained ministry not considering avowed homosexual candidates. They eliminated the one-year ban without pay on bishops who were caught officiating a same-sex wedding. They now are allowing gay clergy, and there's an oxymoron, in good standing. Can you be in good standing and a pastor if you're an unrepentant, unsaved individual? Try to ponder that one out here, to be appointed to other locations if the bishop can't find an appointment in their conference. And not everything was a caving to the alphabet mafia. No, they also approved a resolution not to invest in bonds of Israel, Turkey, and Morocco because of their long-term military occupations. You know, Israel's long-term occupation of their own land that they've graciously allowed bloodthirsty terrorists to live in who want to brutally torture, rape, and murder them. I say that man, woman, and child should be wiped out of Palestine. Again, cleanse the camp. That may just be me. Of course, there was a protest during this conference by UMC members against Israel. You know, signs being held by mask-wearing individuals that are very happy about the changes that have been made, holding signs saying that they stand with the rapists, child murderers, and all-around filthy animals in what they call Palestine, although that's not actually a real location at all. Palestine doesn't actually exist. The United Methodist Church was born in 1968 out of a merger of the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Church. Now, the Methodist Church has its roots, actually, with John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield to some extent. The Wesleys in the mid-1700s were actually Church of England priests who, I believe, wanted to enact some reforms in the church but were basically ignored. Over time, they developed a certain pattern and organization of worship and church life, which was given the name Methodism. Since they were rebuffed by the Church of England, the Methodist Church got its start as a new denomination. Methodist Church members started to move over to America in the 1760s. And although Wesley was loyal to the king, thus against the American Revolution, after the Americans won their independence, he decided that some changes would be necessary in order to continue to thrive in the new United States. During the same time, the aforementioned United Brethren Church was forming, and the Evangelical Association was coming into being, all three of which were preaching essentially the same message. After a few failed attempts at merging, the United Brethren and Evangelical Association churches, both of German origin, finally merged in 1946, with the Methodist Church merging in 1968. So Methodism has its roots in the Church of England, which was the church that was formed when King Henry VIII broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because he wanted to rid himself of that wife that wouldn't give him a son and try with another wife. The Pope wouldn't let him. From the Church of England, we get the Anglicans, and I believe what's considered to be the American version, the Episcopalian. We also got Congregationalism, which a few generations down the road had an offshoot named Christian Science. From Methodism, there were a number of denominations. We got the Holiness Church, which is pretty much the father of the Pentecostal movement, along with Foursquare and Calvary Chapel. We also got the Salvation Army out of Methodism. Of course, we got the Methodists, which is incidentally where Mormonism branched off of. Now, I'm not naming the questionable denominations to shame Methodism. I mean, Baptists, after a handful of generations, blessed us with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Worldwide Church of God and the Branch Davidians. The point I'm making is that it clearly doesn't take long for man to corrupt God's word and start developing what they want to believe, regardless of if it matches with what the Bible says or not. In fact, we know that heretical cults were already forming while at least some of the apostles were still alive. We know that the church was massively corrupt by the 1500s, but between 30 AD and 1500 AD, a large number of heresies rose up and were beaten back, or they rose up and formed their own cult following. The fact that biblical Christianity exists at all still today is a miracle in itself. From 1500 AD and the Protestant Reformation to today, a small number of new heresies rose up, a number of old heresies were resurrected, as well as this springing up of a number of cults, which is what you could classify Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses as, and others. And I'd argue that the heretical churches, or the newest cults, are the seeker-sensitive or postmodern type of churches who are more interested in only teaching a single aspect of Jesus, namely love, while eschewing the Old Testament almost entirely, any mention of sin, hell or repentance, eschatology, most theology, and frankly anything and everything that might distinguish the church from the outside, unsaved, pagan world. A cult has many possible definitions, but it's typically a religious system that's considered unorthodox or extremist, but it's built off of the real thing. This makes them harder to recognize, but for those of us that study our Bible, they stick out like a sore thumb. And that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? Those in the United Methodist Church have proven that they either have no idea what the Bible says, or they simply don't care. In fact, some of the conference attendees from different countries, those from countries in Africa and from the Philippines, they stood during the debate to say that they know what their Bible says. And it's clear that it says homosexuality is a sin. So how can this supposed Christian denomination just ignore that fact? But that's exactly what the vast majority did. And now, I'd argue that the United Methodist Church has gone fully apostate and has moved into the realm of a heretical cult. Their background is the Bible, but that old text can sit on the shelf. There are agendas, narratives, and causes that must be addressed and acted upon, and that historic document had no idea what today's society would look like, and therefore has little or nothing to say on the subject, except that we're all children of God, and God loves all his children all the time. the United Methodist Church has just taken a step change in the speed and quantity of people headed to hell because of their teachings. And it really didn't take that long for the United Methodist Church to form and then fall. This is why it's so important for us to know what we believe and why. This is why it's so important to be involved with your own church and denomination. Know what the vision, the mission, and the statement of beliefs are. Some would say I'm being maybe too suspicious, but we need to be watching over our churches like hawks. At the first sign of the church starting to veer off the biblical path, we need to start asking questions. It's possible there was just a mistake on your part or their part, or that the intent was good and the execution was poor, or a lack of knowledge as to what is being brought into the church. Believe it or not, neither the pastor nor the elders know everything about everything going on in the world of Christianity. And if they do know what they're doing and are willingly taking the church down a dangerous path, there should come a point for all of us that we pack up our things and leave. That shouldn't be the first thing we do. We don't want to stay in a church that's willingly moving into heretical teaching. Everyone has to determine their own red line on that. We, and I include myself in this, we need to fight the excuse that we just don't have time. We don't have time to read, to study, to pray, to participate and contribute to the running of the church, to keep up with the church business and politics, to test what's going on with the truth found in the Bible. We all have the time to at least do a number of those things. The amount of time we waste is astronomical, playing stupid games on the phone, watching the Cubs, or drifting off in a nice comfy chair nap. And I'm literally talking about me. In fact, as the kid and I are currently going through membership classes for this new church of ours, I'm at least thinking of how I'm going to have to reallocate some time in order to become involved somewhere, doing something. We can all do something. Most people find it very sad to see the United Methodist Church fracture. Most people find the idea of the Southern Baptist splitting to be unthinkable. And although it is sad that there are large chunks of people who should be following the teachings of the Bible, who have simply decided to do things their own way and call it Christianity, I for one welcome these churches and denominations to tell us exactly who they are. Luther had no interest in splitting the Catholic Church at the time. I'm sure many found the idea of this growing rift to be abhorrent. But sometimes this is what's needed in order to sift the wheat from the chaff, separate the sheep from the goats. The church never benefits, and Jesus didn't die for us to compromise with sin, to go along, to get along. There comes a point where we need to shake the dust off of our sandals. Remember, little leaven leavens the whole lump. Allowing sin to gain a foothold in the church will eventually destroy it from the inside. I'd much rather fracture these denominations into pieces than to compromise with Satan for the sake of unity. Found on WE Forum, or WEFORum.org, this is the World Economic Forum site, headline from June of 2022, climate change is already altering everything, from fertility choices to insuring our homes. Now look, I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know. All right, climate change, aka weather weirding, aka global warming, aka global cooling, if you go back about a half a century, is literally the cause of literally everything. Too hot? Climate change. Too cold? Climate change. Just right? Climate change. But what exactly is climate change literally doing right now, per the WEF? Well, quote, health suffers because of climate change. Oh, that's right. Quote, climate change is the biggest health threat facing humanity. And that's according to the World Health Organization, you know, the WHO, the global group of arrogant pseudo-experts that grossly overestimated the potential effect of the COVID pandemic, as well as grossly overestimating the actual death totals, the need for lockdowns, masks, and vaxes, the efficacy and safety of the so-called vaxes, and currently wants all nations across the globe to just cede national control to the mandates set out by the WHO, should another pandemic just spontaneously pop up as a naturally occurring event, of course, via evolution, that was in no way guided by some mad scientist working in Chinese labs. Yeah, that WHO. Anyway, back to the topic at hand. Climate change is literally destroying our health. In fact, this is so dire that the WHO is, quote, estimating that it will cause around a quarter of a million additional deaths each year in 2030 to 2050. These will mainly be from malnutrition, malaria, diarrhea, and heat stress. But it's already causing more pollen, which, as we all know, means more vegetation, which means more food, which means... Well, don't you worry about what that means. You need to be afraid. It's also causing the cost of living to go up. In fact, global warming, for example, caused severe freezing weather in Texas in February 2021, which caused a massive electrical blackout because the solar panels that they've been putting in Texas weren't getting enough sun and the windmills couldn't turn in freezing weather. So we definitely need to go to all electric everything via sustainable devices like solar panels and windmills because the cost of energy is too high. You're going to not want to think too deeply on that one. The warming oceans are threatening our way of life. It's happening right now, in fact. Quote, sea level rises could pose the biggest threat to global supply chains, potentially putting ports and coastal infrastructure out of action. Higher sea temperatures may also cause more severe storms in tropical parts of the world, posing a threat to life and infrastructure. And if that's not bad enough, they go on, quote, the sea is home to most of our biodiversity, and 3 billion people globally rely on it for their livelihoods, according to the UN. However, carbon emissions from human activity are causing ocean warming, acidification, and oxygen loss, putting a large number of marine-related jobs at risk. So see, it's all happening currently. They also say, quote, people might have fewer babies. Might, I say. And, quote, your property could become uninsurable. And horror of horrors, there's an, quote, increased chance of another pandemic. Now, I'm not sure why the WEF or the WHO could be or would be concerned with lower fertility rates or human-killing viruses. I mean, their goal is to dramatically reduce the surplus population anyway. Keep in mind, you and I, yeah, we're the surplus population. If we back up a few years, the end of 2019, found on news.climate.columbia.edu, and from the recent Nazi-like protests from mush-brained, rainbow-haired leftist drones siding with literal, and I'm using it correctly this time, literal terrorists who raped, tortured, and murdered Israeli men, women, and children, we definitely know that Columbia is a highly intellectual community. Headline, quote, 10 climate change impacts that will affect us all. Oh, it will damage your home, you know, because floods and natural disasters and whatnot. Of course, that will necessarily cause your home insurance to be higher. Quote, outdoor work could become unbearable. And I would argue that outdoor work has always been unbearable. Can't stand yard work. Also, higher electric bills and more blackouts, you know, because it's hotter, unless it's colder, like in Texas. Either way, more sustainable forms of power generation are needed, even if they don't work if they get too hot, like solar panels, or too cold, like windmills, or in the dark, like solar panels, or in calm air, like windmills. Maybe that's why your bill will go up and we'll have more blackouts, because in the name of climate change, we went to stupid forms of power generation and totally screwed ourselves over. Nah, that can't be it. Now our taxes will go up. This one is true. Every time we get a president and administration in power who believes in man-caused climate change, our taxes inevitably go up. The only people who think that that's not a coincidence are a right-wing, Bible, gun-toting, flat-earth-believing, wacko nutjob. We'll have more allergies and other health risks. Totally the pollen thing. Dirty plants. We should burn them all to the ground. Or just genetically engineer them not to give off pollen. Either way, life would be much better. Quote, food will be more expensive and variety may suffer. Again, this is like taxes, because wow, is our food more expensive right now? And there are all sorts of shortages of, like, everything, and all we're being told by our fearless leaders that climate change is literally killing grandma. Coincidence? Oh, I think not. And what about this? Quote, water quality could suffer. You like high-quality water, don't you? I mean, you know who likes high-quality water? Grandma. You know who doesn't? Satan. And where does Satan live? Where's his kingdom? Hell. And what is hell? Hot. Right? Boom. Global warming equals dead grandma from bad water because of Satan. And you call yourself a loving person. Quote, outdoor exercise and recreational sports will become more difficult. Well, I hate to break it to you, but exercise, indoor or outdoor, either one, and recreational sports are already more difficult for some people. And I'll thank you not to judge me. Clearly, I'm suffering. I'm a victim, literally, of climate change. And there will be disruptions in travel. My flight, if I take one, if the airport isn't flooded or tornadoed or something, will likely experience more turbulence than normal because you're being selfish and won't just spend, take out a loan or whatever you have to do, for about $100,000 to buy a Tesla. No, not a Tesla. We hate him. A Rivian or a Mustang Mach-E that's not a Mustang at all and is barely a car. Additionally, climate change is causing the Earth to get dimmer. It's shifting our poles. It's shifting the Earth's crust. Keep this one in mind. Quote, the tundra is exploding. Crabs are getting bigger. Arctic waves are increasing in size and screwing up the clouds. Gravity itself is shifting. Ice quakes. And rivers are changing color. And I'm not explaining any of those. The Gizmodo link is in the notes. You may have noticed a trend in these scare the pants off of you articles. Let me just stop here and suggest that you take a few seconds, put those pants back on, and don't go commando like that in the future. There will be chafing. And if you didn't notice a trend, well, start this segment over because you were daydreaming or multitasking, as I was emphasizing it pretty hard. There are a few things they point to today with the claim that climate change is the cause, but nearly all effects of climate change are always in the future, and most are caveated with maybe or might be or something like that. And this has been going on for decades, at least since the 1970s, in fact. I've mentioned this site before, but it's a great reference for all your climate alarmist friends, CEI.org. The article in question is entitled, Wrong Again, 50 Years of Failed Eco-Apocalyptic Predictions. Now, this is from September of 2019, so there have been a lot more wrong predictions in the nearly five additional years, but this gives a great idea of the absolute sham that this climate pseudoscience is and should really make us question the honesty of these climate alarming scientists. Now, I obviously won't cover them all, but let's kind of rapid fire through some of these predictions, shall we? In 1967, it was predicted that we'd have dire famine by 1975. It was already unavoidable, in fact, that this would happen, said Paul Ehrlich from Stanford University. Just a side note, Paul Ehrlich has made a career of being the world's climate-focused Chicken Little. He's 91 years old now. He's written books on climate change and books on how we have too many people. He's performed numerous studies, published a slew of papers, whatever a slew is, and made dozens of apocalyptic climate predictions, and he's never been right once. How he has remained a credible voice for over half a century is only explainable because he's friends with the correct political power brokers, who actually don't believe in climate change at all, but absolutely believe in the wealth and power they can attain by pushing climate change. Anyway, do you remember the great sustained long-term famine starting in 1975? Oh man, I know I do. I was born in 1975, instantly starved to death. It was terrible. I'm okay now, and that's probably why I overeat today, because of the death I experienced because of the famine in 75. In 1969, Ehrlich predicted that humanity would cease to exist in 20 years due to exploding population, famine, and pollution of the planet. I don't think he was talking literally the population exploding, but I don't know that for sure. Remember how close we came to extinction in 1990? In 1970, air pollution expert James P. Lodge Jr. predicted that we'd pollute the air so much that we'd, quote, obliterate the sun and cause a new ice age in the first third of the next century. Well, that's by 2033. How many of you knew that the sun would be obliterated and the ice age will be happening in only 9 more years? Another thing you'll find is that the claims made are made so far out that they'll all but be forgotten by the time that deadline comes. Now, Greta Thunberg, the child of two parents who should be considered child abusers, cited scientists in 2018 as saying, if we don't stop using fossil fuels in 5 years, you know, so by 2023, that's probably coming up soon, humanity would be wiped out. Not that we'd all die by 2023, but that it would be inevitable at that point. And we haven't stopped using fossil fuels, and it almost seems like we're not worried about being wiped out. And Greta deleted her tweet last year when she was getting brutally mocked, and she learned a valuable lesson about climate devastation prediction timelines. Unfortunately, Ehrlich hadn't figured that out by 1970 when he predicted that we'd be rationing water by 1974. That's less than 4 years, Paul. You've made a horrible error. And rationing food by 1980, that's less than 10 years. You really want to go at least 10 years out or more for your predictions. I sure hope you're not mindlessly oversipping your daily water ration while you're listening to me here. 1971, a new ice age in 50 to 60 years, so that's between 2021 and 2031. In 1972, we were going to have a new ice age by 2070, but in 1974, we found out that the ice age is coming fast, but they didn't tell us how fast. Starting in 1974, we have the beginning of the end of the ozone layer. Now, if you're probably, I don't know what, 35 years or older, you'll remember the fear-mongering being mongered regarding our failing ozone layer, and how hairspray needed to be changed, and refrigerants needed to be changed, and of course, very quietly, if at all, we've now learned that the ozone just cyclically kind of opens up and then closes back up again in various locations, almost like it does its thing, and we just never knew about it before. In 1980, we added in the classic acid rain. That was going to melt buildings and cars and infrastructure and destroy all vegetation and kill man and beast. And by 1990, science determined that acid rain, it wasn't anything to worry about. In 1978, we find out there is no end to cooling. That is until 1979, when NASA and James Hansen, the next generation of climate alarmists who's been wrong every single time, said that there's indication of a warming trend, and in 1980 said that we're going to see more droughts because of heat. Now, this is the other tactic. If you want to predict something more impactful, you take a current issue, especially a common issue that's been seen over and over again throughout all of history, and retroactively blame the thing you want to scare people with. You know this eclipse that's coming? Yeah, that's climate change. We've had eclipses, sure, but this one is more intense because, well, it's covering a lot of the United States, and that just doesn't happen. So yeah, climate change. I mean, seriously, there were legitimate, at least somewhat respected talking heads that were wondering out loud as to the connection between the eclipse that we just had and climate change. So by the mid to late 1980s, it was global warming, and every year was going to be hotter than the year before, and we're all going to die. In 1988, we found out that in only 60 years, global temperatures would be 6 to 7 degrees higher. Washington, D.C. would have more than double their days over 90 degrees every year, and the ocean would have risen from 1 to 6 feet. In the 1990s, we had the infamous hockey stick, which was built on predictions, assumptions, and fantasy, whereas the actual observed temperatures were up slightly, but not a hockey stick for sure. And one more, and then I'll let you read the rest if you're curious. In the year of our Lord, well, no, wait, I don't think that's okay to say. In the year of our, I don't know, of whoever you do or don't consider to be, in the year 2000, being 2,000 years after nothing happened of any great import, we just happened to split the calendar in that one location, we were told that snowfalls are a thing of the past, that we were in the generation of children who would be the final kids to ever see snow. It was getting so hot and would continue to do so to the point that future kids wouldn't have a clue what snow is, and that was touted as a bad thing. But as it turns out, the fact that we, now 24 years later, don't have any idea what snow is actually a blessing in disguise. I mean, if we still had snow, well, found on NBCNews.com headline, "Can heavy snowfall trigger earthquakes? A new study suggests a link." Yeah, see, this new researcher has found a potential link between heavy snow on the Noto Peninsula of Japan and thousands of earthquakes since 2020. Wait, 2020? But we haven't had snow in, because global warm, doesn't matter. Why do you want to live in the past? When it comes to climate, we need to focus on the future, you flat earther. As the article states, this is a new theory, something that links what's going on or above the earth, with what's going on deep in the earth. Quote, It's one of the first studies to link changes in weather or climate to earthquake activity. Oh, I'm sure it is. A new generation of climate alarmism. One of the study's authors said, "Those big snowfall events seem to correlate well with the start of these big earthquake swarms." And I'm sure he said it that way. But let me remind William Frank, you should never trust a man with two first names, an assistant professor of Earth, Atmospheric, and Planetary Sciences at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, that correlation does not imply causation. That's a logical fallacy. I'd sure hate to see him base his theory off of a faulty logic. He further said, "We shouldn't forget the climate itself can also play a role in changing the stress state at depth where earthquakes are happening." Now, I know he said it like that. So his theory is that along with a few other factors, the pressure of snow on the Earth due to its weight could cause the increasing rate of earthquakes. Of course, as expected, a model was created. Thousands of earthquakes were analyzed. Rain and snowfall, as well as sea level and atmospheric pressure, were factored into the model. And the model said that per the model, this is possible. Professor Two First Names said that, quote, "If you have enough snow, you'll actually be pushing the earth down. And if you take the snow off, it will bounce back up." And I'm all like, what? I mean, how much does snow weigh? It takes a lot of snow to collapse a roof. And a roof is just held up with 2x4s, not miles of earth. So this study goes from 2012 to 2023, it appears, and the model correlates quite well with seismic activity and snowfall, because that's what models do. But just logically looking at the data, it appears that heavier snowfalls have occurred at least 3 times prior to 2022, but no earthquake swarms. And I gotta ask, why not? We also have to assume that heavy snowfalls have occurred for the history of the Noto Peninsula well before 2012, the start of their data set. Furthermore, the heaviest snowfalls they're showing in this data are about 30 inches deep. You know, northern Wisconsin has a couple fault lines running through it, but no earthquake swarms. Now, granted, maybe those fault lines are smaller or they're deeper, but still, right? I mean, it's worth asking the question. And looking at the weight or the pressure of the snow, at 30 inches deep, the pressure is about 0.8 pounds per square inch. Just to put that in perspective, a 200-pound person puts about 3.33 pounds per square inch on the ground if that person is standing on both feet. So that's 4 times the pressure that the deepest snowfall is placing on the ground. My Mazda 3 hatchback puts about 24 pounds per square inch on each of the tires on the contact patches with the ground. That's 30 times the pressure of snow. The Noto Peninsula looks like a lot of forest and agricultural land, but there are a few cities. Why aren't they having earthquake swarms with increased foot and vehicular traffic during the day and then decreased at night? It seems like it would increase and decrease a whole lot faster than snow falling and snow melting. And the reason is because they must tie as many things to climate as possible. This is crucially important for so many aspects of global plans and agendas, you know, for you and me. In fact, we're told that climate change impacts floods, droughts, storms, earthquakes, extreme heat, extreme cold, landslides, wildfires, and volcanoes. Natural disasters? Oh, I don't think so. Man-caused climate change-induced environmental catastrophe. That's more like it. All because you want your gas stove. That said, as we all know, climate change causes less snow. Per CBC.ca headline from May 2020, scientists show how much less snow we're getting due to climate change. Of course, per the Conversation.com headline from February of 2022, why a warming climate can bring bigger snowstorms. Oh, well, that's different. That's not good. In fact, not just bigger, but found on NYTimes.com headline from December of 2022, how climate change can supercharge snowstorms. So in 2 years, we went from less snow to more snow. And then in less than a year, now we're supercharging snowstorms. But sweet reprieve, found on CNN.com headline from January of 2024. Snow is disappearing as the planet warms. A new study shows who's losing the most. And that's confirmed again through the NYTimes.com headline from the same date. climate change is driving a sharp drop in snow levels, study finds. So what have we learned today? Well, climate change creates extreme heat and/or extreme cold. Climate change causes less snow, or more snow, or supercharged snowfalls. Heavy snowfalls cause more earthquakes, except for where it doesn't and except for when it doesn't. And climate change is literally responsible for everything and will result in all things cataclysmic, but not right now. At some point in the future, unless it doesn't, in which case it will, but it'll be more in the future. I mean, you don't even know. Look, this world will end at some point, but it won't be because of man's climate sins. It's as a result of man's sins, not climate sins. You may be an environmentalist, but let me caution you to carefully evaluate yourself to make sure you're an environmentalist caring for nature and the environment because God told us to care for his creation and not worshiping the creation as Romans 1 tells us man did and is currently doing. We just had the 54th annual Earth Day, a day started in 1970 with the express purpose to honor the Earth. Again, honoring the Earth, giving the glory to God, could be done if you did that carefully, but that's not what this is. Earth Day is literally honoring this intricately designed space rock, and now it's moved into worshiping the Earth. That's what we really shouldn't be doing. So, is snowfall causing earthquakes in the Noto Peninsula in Japan? Maybe, but not alone. I say that the crust, you know, the fracture lines of this earth due to the flood of Noah's day, are shifting for whatever reason, and maybe the weight of the snow is exacerbating the movement, or maybe it's just a coincidence, which is what I'd probably lean toward. We're in a weird period of our relatively short history where we overestimate, like, everything. We seem to think that this planet is fragile, that man is all-powerful, that natural disasters have never happened, that we can affect everything through the little things we do. And this is both a small view, as we don't want to believe in anything bigger and greater than ourselves, and an overinflated, arrogant view, as we're sure that we're the top, that we have the power to break or fix what evolution put together over billions of years. But in doing so, in claiming all these studies are scientific, we totally ignore an entire explanation as to why this world works the way it does. We ignore the fact that this world seems to work almost as if it were designed. We ignore the fact that the laws governing this planet never seem to fail. Being responsible with the planet is fine. Worshipping it is not. Understanding that man is a special creation given a lot of ability on this planet is fine. Believing himself to be the all-powerful God of this world is not. Unfortunately, although the current level of climate worship could ebb and flow, the overall trend of man denying God, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, will continue until Jesus comes back and the world is remade perfectly. So for us, till that time, don't fall into the trap of earth worship. I'm not an environmentalist, like, at all. You may be. But make sure you're keeping your environmentalism in perspective with biblical truth. And for all of us, there are a lot of studies, a lot of models, a lot of data, a lot of articles, and they're all pushing the same narrative, the same agenda. As we do in this podcast, bring what you read and hear back to the truth found only in the Bible. Ensure God is in his correct place in your view as creator and sustainer of this world, who will actually sustain it until its appointed time. Place yourself in the correct position with relation to nature. Tend it, care for it, and rule over it. And most importantly, place yourself in the correct position in relation to God. He is creator. We are his creation. To change any of these orders is to lead to confusion, frustration, and ultimately sinful worship of the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, what you been reading? Anything good? Anything bad? Anything? Yeah, reading is a funny thing. It's one of the few things where we could be on polar opposite ends of the spectrum about the topic of reading. We could disagree, but not be disagreeable. You can hardly do that with anything these days. So if I love reading and you've never read anything you weren't forced to, I'd probably make fun of you. But it would be a good-natured ribbing and we could still break bread, even though you're an uneducated, uncultured swine. See what I did there? Oh, I jest. Anyway, welcome back to Danny's book review installment number 4. So Pew Research did a few polls back in 2021 regarding reading. In one from September 2021, they looked into who didn't read books in America. Here's what they found about who hasn't read a book in any format over the last 12 months. 26% of men, 21% of women, no book in any form over the past year. 20% of whites, 25% of blacks, 38% of Hispanics. Now, I know today just stating facts like that would be considered racist. It used to be that citing facts was simply, you know, citing facts. If you see that as being racist, I've got bad news for you. You're the racist. Yeah. See, this data isn't positive or negative on any one. It's just facts. And from these facts, I would personally ask, what the heck, Hispanics? I mean, what's going on in your community? Let's get with it here. Moving on. 19% of those from ages 18 to 49 haven't read a book in the past 12 months, and 28% of those 50 plus. And this would not be flagged as being ageist, which is how you know the racist thing is a load of horse hockey. Regarding income, those making less than $30,000 per year, 31%, making $30,000 to $75,000, 24%, and those making more than $75,000, 15%. Now, I can draw multiple conclusions from this, but I'd really need to know if this is based on just a single primary job or a single job holder. I don't know. I need more info. 11% of those who graduated college and or went on to a more advanced degree hasn't read a book in the last 12 months. 17% of those who attended some college, and 39% of those who at most graduated high school, and they're probably all Hispanic. I'm kidding. It's a joke. And finally, 18% who live in urban settings, 25% of those in a suburban area, and 29% of those living in rural settings haven't read a book in the last 12 months. Now, one observation I'll make. The saying that Dave Ramsey likes to use, which comes from Charlie Tremendous Jones, is, quote, "You will be the same person in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books you read." And this can be true. But even if you don't change outwardly, the books you read will definitely change you inside. Although I have absolutely nothing, in theory, against the rich, the powerful in this society, the reality is that generally the upper class has more time to read, as reading is really kind of a luxury for most people. It's kind of like the lottery, in concept at least. It's the poor that are more apt to play the lottery with money they don't have and really desperately need to use elsewhere because of the slimmest of chances that they'll finally become filthy rich. Now, the rich know the lottery is a waste of money, and clearly they don't feel the need to play because they don't need the money. It's a massive tax on the poor. Along the same concept, the poor would greatly benefit from reading and learning and studying and improving their lives, but they quite often don't have the time or the energy because, you know, they're focused on survival. The rich would benefit much less from reading and increasing their knowledge, but they've got the time to do it. So is this fair? No, but we were never promised that life would be fair. As for children, we're seeing a similar kind of trend. A poll taken a few months after the previous one shows that kids are reading for fun a fairly significant amount less than they did 45 years ago. 9-year-olds went from 9 to 16% of never or hardly ever reading for fun, as well as going from 53% to 42% saying that they read for fun nearly every day. 13-year-olds went from 8 to 29% reading for fun, never or hardly ever, and they dropped from 35% to 17% reading for fun every day. And 17-year-olds went from 9 to 27% reading for fun, either never or hardly ever, and dropped from 31% to 19% reading for fun nearly every day. This isn't good. This isn't good at all. So I ask again, what are you reading? Let me encourage you, read. Read something. Even if it's just for fun, regardless of how slow you read, find a book, make some time, read. We are the only created creature that has been given the gift of language, which includes reading. Don't neglect this God-given gift. Read your Bible and read some books. Okay, that said, let's get into this update. I didn't do any reading over the last month. Good night, everybody. No, close your mouth. I'm only kidding. So as of right now, I'm somewhere around 2,300 pages for the year, which is about 300 pages more than where I was in Danny's book review, installment number 3. Truth be told, I have not had as much time to read at work. Just a number of things going on. This week isn't going to be good at all, for reading at least, because we've got visitors again, and I've got some I have to directly deal with. And then at home, I'm up fairly late working on home projects or this podcast or something like that. So reading at night has been pretty sparse. All that said, I'm still making progress. It's just kind of slowed down from where it was at the beginning of the year. It'll probably pick back up again. So all that said, I've only got one book to review in this segment. Now, I'm actually just over halfway through a book right now that's about twice the number of pages as my average book. So I've actually kind of read two books worth of material, but this is the, you know, this is the other reason that I've only got just the one book to review at this time. The other, the book is long. No big deal. Anyway, all right. As I've mentioned before, I give small amounts to a variety of charities, organizations, and churches as a way of showing basically my appreciation for them providing me with a massive amount of free education. One of those people, or really, I don't know, media channel, whatever you want to call it, is Grace to You. This is John MacArthur's podcast and whatever else he does there. As such, when he comes out with a new book, there's a good chance that I'll get a free copy. And that's the case with the book that I'm reviewing here. This one is entitled The War on Children, Providing Refuge for Your Children in a Hostile World. So this book is exactly what it sounds like. Now, I likely would not have purchased this book on my own, as I've read a number of books and articles regarding this topic, as well as listened to pastors and podcasts and Christian-based news sources. In other words, I already know everything. No, I'm just kidding again. I'm not 16 anymore. I know that I don't know everything anymore. Okay, I want to start here. What kind of media do you read? Hard copy, like print book, or audio book, or do you use an e-reader? Or maybe you're a combo platter, I don't know. Personally, I'm a hard copy, print book kind of guy, for a couple of reasons. I prefer the tactile feel that the format gives. It feels more natural to me. I also think I focus a bit better than I would with an audiobook, but I mean, to be honest, that's not saying much. My main reason for reading print books, and even more than that, purchasing and reading print books as opposed to borrowing from a library, is because I don't trust this world. Even if you purchase an ebook, you're actually only renting it. They can take it back anytime they want. They can take it back, they can edit it, they can place warnings and disclaimers all over it. You don't own your electronic or your audio copy. The publisher or ebook service or whoever actually owns your copy, they own your copy. There have been a few instances over the last handful of years in the United States where purchased books have just disappeared, or they've been modified without the consent of the purchaser. With a print book, which are still the preferred format, generally, even today, if I purchase the book, it's mine, unless someone comes and tries to take it. And if someone does come and try to take it, I try to work out some sort of a trade. Like, I'll offer them small pieces of semi-precious metals to leave that book right there where it is and get off my property. Anyway, I say that to say this. This book has one of the best feels of any books I've got. I mean, it's not a large book, but it's got a heft to it that you wouldn't expect. The dust jacket has a certain texture to it. I'd liken it to something like 2,000 grit sandpaper. It's smooth, but you can feel the friction on your fingers, but it's not rough. The lettering is gloss and slightly raised, which gives a pleasant difference in the feel as you run your fingers over the cover. As for the heft, it comes from the paper used. It's not your kind of typical lightweight, kind of rough feeling paper used in most of your books today. But it's also not a gloss paper. It's something between the two. I don't know that I have another book that's got this kind of paper. I'll just be honest. It's smoother than what I'd call your typical paper. Slightly heavier, although it doesn't seem any thicker. I don't know if I've explained it well, but overall, this book is tactily really pleasing to hold and read. If you're a book person, I think you get what I'm meaning. If you're not a book person, you think I'm crazy. And can't we just agree that you're both right? Okay, as for the content, MacArthur breaks this into two sections. The first entitled Slaughter of the Innocents, sounds nice, and the second being The Key Battlefronts. So the first section is all about our kids. Who are these kids? Who owns them? Generally, why are we seeing what we're seeing in this world with regard to the attack on our children? The second section lays out the absolute attack on all fronts: conception, life, family, women, and men. John, as he does, lays out these sections with clarity and conciseness and accuracy. It's a 210-page book, but there are 10 pages of endnotes. This book isn't just a, hey, here's what I think kind of book. It's been fairly heavily researched, and that's not counting the many scriptures that are sprinkled throughout. Overall, if you haven't been keeping up with the absolute satanic attack on all things children, this would be a great primer for you. If you have been keeping up, this would be a great reference tool, and I guarantee you'll learn something along the way as well. For parents, especially parents of young children or couples looking to be parents, this would be a great book to give you an idea of what you'll be facing. That's not meant to scare you, as we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. It's to make you aware. And I'll say this, if you think, well, I'm pretty aware, I think I know what's going on, you don't, and you're not, and you never be in that position like you think you are. More knowledge, more information, more ammunition is always better. Now, my one gripe, and it's nothing to do with this book specifically, but generally, any book I read on parenting topics, or for that matter, podcasts or sermons I listen to or whatever, and this book does fall in with those, I kind of walk away from it with the absolute knowledge that as a parent, I'm a massive failure and should probably just crawl in a hole and die. These types of just stupid butt books talk about, you know, as a parent, you don't want to let your child do this. And I'm like, wait a minute, that's exactly what I let my kid do. In fact, I encourage that. And then it says, you must do so and such with your children or you'll screw them up for the rest of their life and your sin will affect their children to the fourth and fifth generation. And I'm thinking, that's what I told her not to do under any circumstance. And you, or I guess I, tend to walk away and marvel at the fact that she's still alive and wonder how I can start to undo all the damage that I've clearly done in her short life. If you can identify with me on this kind of thing, just know this. God gave us the children he did because he knew we were the correct mother or father for that child. The decisions we made were right in some cases. They were wrong in others, but God is absolutely in control. Regardless of where our kids are in lockstep with the Bible, practically the next John the Baptist, or in total rebellion, whatever form that may be, God hasn't lost control. Our job as Christian parents is to do the best we can. We're going to screw up all the time. But if we're faithful and we do the best we can, all we can do is leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. God's in control. I can't tell you why things happen, good or bad. And trust me, in my life here, we've had some big ups and big downs. But I know that God is in complete control. And even in the biggest of storms, I can take some solace and rest in that. Okay, so would I recommend this book? Yeah, I mean, overall, I'd recommend the book. I don't think MacArthur breaks any new ground necessarily, but we are in a brutal spiritual war right now. The kids are slated for destruction by the world. If you think that's wrong, I don't know that I can help you. Look around. Parents or not, man or woman, our job is to fight for these young image bearers of God. If you're a Christian, you're in the fight, whether you want to be or not. It doesn't hurt to get as much information on the enemy and his battle plan as possible. And that's it. That's all I got for Danny's book review, installment number 4. The links for the Pew Research studies I mentioned and the Amazon link for the War on Children are in the episode notes if you're so inclined. And that'll do it for now. Now, go read something. And with that, sadly, we've reached the end of yet another episode of the Logical Christian Podcast. I feel we've bonded as we've laughed and cried and twisted our faces in incredulity. If you've enjoyed or found value in what you've heard, go on and do all the podcast things. And don't forget to check the show notes for links and contact info. Lawrence J. Peter said, "Against logic, there is no armor like ignorance. Jesus told us that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So stay in the word, stay logical, stay faithful, and until next time, God bless.